Judges chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. My, oh my, once again we see the children of Israel turning away from the Lord, rebelling against the Lord, and then needing to be chastened or disciplined by the Lord. And so the Lord allows the Philistines to be his spanking spoon, his rod of correction. And the Philistines dominated the people of Israel for 40 long years to chasten, to correct God's children. Now the Philistines were originally from the area of Crete. That is, they were a European people. They were seafaring and they sailed in their ships from the Aegean Sea down to the Mediterranean coastal area of southern Israel. We call it the Gaza Strip today, and that's exactly where the Philistines were based at when they made their way from Crete and they came down to the southern part of Israel, the southwest corner, in the area that we know as the Gaza Strip today. And they had five major cities there. And the Philistines had been a presence in that area at this time when this story is unfolding for about 300 years or so. And they were the most sophisticated people as it relates to weaponry or armaments. They were advanced in their military abilities. They had iron weapons. They were really, kind of like America is today, they were the dominant force militarily in this time in world history. So they're down there, the Philistines, and they have controlled that region and they've moved up into other areas of Israel too. And for 40 years, the people of Israel were in bondage to the Philistines. Well, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of Dan, the tribe of Dan, his name Manoah, and his wife was barren, not barrenness, but barren. She bore not. She didn't have any kids, so she was childless, obviously. But then one day, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. And this angel of the Lord, who we know to be Jesus, whenever you come across that phrase in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it's always an appearance of Jesus before he came as the babe of Bethlehem. Before he came as Jesus of Nazareth, he would appear at various times throughout the Old Testament in this form that we call the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, that is the messenger, for that's what the word angel basically means. And Jesus, of course, is the Word made flesh, and the angel of the Lord came and appeared to Manoah's wife that day and said, "Behold, you are barren, and you bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore be careful. Drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So this angel of the Lord, Jesus, if you would, came to her that day and said, "Good news. Hey, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be used by God mightily. He is to be a Nazarite. Now, some people, when they hear that word Nazarite, they think of Nazarene or Nazareth. Nazareth was, of course, the town that Jesus grew up in. A Nazarene is one that is from Nazareth, but it has nothing to do with a Nazarite. It's a different word. The idea of a Nazarite, Nazar, simply means separated one. Numbers chapter 6 tells us what that implies. A person would be a Nazarite for a certain season of time. He would separate himself or consecrate himself or dedicate himself to the Lord. In this way, he would let his hair grow long so that people could see outwardly, hey, this guy is living in a state of separation. Now, long hair wasn't styling back then. Fabio wasn't around in those days. The Beatles hadn't yet left their impact on culture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul would say, does not nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Long hair, you see, is unnatural in those days because it would just get in the way of a work, of the work that a man would do. Men worked with their hands. Men were farmers and what have you. Hair would just get in the way if it was long and flowing down, you see. So Paul says, nature teaches you this, that hey, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Doesn't say God declares you shouldn't have long hair, but it's just not natural in light of what you guys do, Paul would say. And so men didn't have long hair, but a Nazarite did. And it would be considered sort of a shameful thing in some ways. It wasn't hip, it wasn't styling, it wasn't cool, it wasn't wow. It wasn't Hollywood. It was like, whoa, what's with you? Well, I'm a Nazarite, you see, and that's why my hair is flowing down my back. It's because, you see, I'm separated unto the Lord, and it's a mark outwardly of the dedication that I have for the Lord spiritually for a season of time. And you were not to touch any dead body. That is, nothing dead you were to touch. You were not to become ceremonially defiled by touching a corpse. And you were not to be intoxicated with wine or strong drink. In fact, just to make sure that you didn't tempt yourself, you were to stay away from grapes, raisins, vineyards, the whole kit and caboodle. Don't even hang around places that might tempt you to say, well, you know, the alcoholic content is only 0.001%. You know, it's near beer or whatever they have today. It's not really that bad, and so, hey, it's okay. No, God knows the way that we fudge stuff. God knows the way that we justify stuff. And so he just says, look, get the point. I don't want you intoxicated, so stay away from not only wine, but grapes too. And raisins for that matter. Just stay away from the whole thing. I don't want you, when you're in that place of dedication and consecration, to become confused because of intoxication, you see. So that's what a Nazarite was to do for a season of time. Now, Samson's different than that, though, because he is one of the few people in history that was to be a Nazarite, not for a season of time, but for a lifetime. From the day that he was born until the day that he would die, he was to be in this place of separation. Most people would just become a Nazarite for 6 months or perhaps a year, and then they would cut their hair and go back to a normal lifestyle. But not so with Samson. He was to be a Nazarite from the day he was born throughout all the days of his life. Interesting, because this word Nazer, N-E-Z-E-R, Nazarite, not only means Nazarite, separated one, but it's also translated in the Bible as crown, which relates to the head. Keep that in mind, because the sign of a Nazarite was, hey, your hair. You know, you're crowned with this hair. And Samson, as you know the story, is going to start kind of messing with his hair a bit. And it's a hair-raising tale, actually. But it's interesting that that is a second translation of that same word as seen, for example, in Psalm 89, verse 39. So the Lord says to Manoah's wife, hey, good for you, lucky day. You're going to have a son. He's going to be used by God. He's to be a Nazarite from the day of his birth. Well, the woman, verse 6, came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible or awesome. But I asked him not from whence he was, neither told me he his name. He was an awesome being, but I didn't ask him who he was. Yet he said to me that I'm going to conceive and bear a son, and to now therefore drink no wine or strong drink, or don't eat any unclean thing, for the child is to be a Nazarite from the womb all the way till the day of his death. Manoah, verse 8, then prayed. He didn't say when his wife came to him that day, hey, I had an encounter with an angel or with something. God spoke to me. The husband didn't say, you've been drinking your bath water, woman. What's wrong with you? See, women often hear from the Lord in ways that men don't. Guys, listen. Your wives oftentimes have a greater sensitivity to the things of the Lord than we do, quite frankly. There's an innate sensitivity. There's a receptivity. Generally speaking, I've observed over many years that it's true that women tend to move in that arena easier than men do. Men seem to be kind of tripped out on logic and kind of holding back if something doesn't make sense and all of that. Women seem to have a greater sensitivity in those ways. And here is where Manoah did well. He didn't just dismiss her, oh, my crazy wife. She's always having visions or dreams or words from the Lord. But rather, he asked the Lord and said, O Lord, let this man of God, which thou didst send, come again to us and teach us what we shall do to the child that shall be born. He didn't just blow her off, but rather he went to the Lord and said, Lord, I'd like some confirmation. Lord, if this is true, if this is so, Lord, send the messenger again that we might know what to do. That's a good, wise husband who takes what his wife shares, doesn't blow it off, doesn't dismiss it out of hand, but rather seeks the Lord and says, Lord, hey, if this be so, send the message again to us. So God hearkened, verse 9, to the voice of this husband, Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman. I like this. Manoah says, Lord, send the messenger back to us. God says, okay. And he sent the messenger, his son, if you would, back to the woman again. Because you see, the woman was sitting in the field. Now, this would be the position of a woman. He would obviously be engaged in more physical activities, and her job would be different than that. And consequently, could it be that in this phrase, the woman sat in the field? That's part of the reason perhaps why women perhaps are more sensitive to or recipients of the things of the Spirit. Because guys tend to not want to sit. We don't tend to like to sit. You know, we're always wanting to do something. And the lady here, Manoah's wife, was there sitting in the field. And sure enough, the angel of the Lord comes back as she sat, but Manoah wasn't with her. He was off doing his job. Well, she made haste and ran and found her husband, verse 10, and said, behold, the man hath appeared to me that came to me the other day. And Manoah arose. This is a word from the Lord for perhaps many husbands here tonight, and went after his wife. He followed his wife. You know, we have a tendency to say, woman, follow me. But oftentimes, I need to hear what the Lord is saying to Tammy and follow after her. God gives us these wonderful completers, fellas, and I think it's unwise to not give heed to the things which the Lord is showing to our wives. So Manoah, he arose, went after her, and he came to the man and said, are you the man that spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Interesting phrase. And Manoah said, well, now let thy words come to pass. Good, this is grand. My wife's going to have a baby. This is wonderful. It's miraculous. How shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him? Good, Manoah. Right question. Wonderful, he says. How are we supposed to raise this child? How are we supposed to raise this special miracle baby that you're sending our way? See, this is a real key. All of you that are parenting or will be parenting, listen. The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. It doesn't say, train up my children in the way that I think they ought to be, but to train up a child in the way that he or she should go. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. The Lord has made each of my five kids uniquely. My job as a parent is not primarily to train up my kids in the way that I think that they ought to be, but to discover how God made them, the gifts God gave to them, the inclinations and personality, characteristics and bents, you see. I'm really convinced in my own experience and just watching folks over the years that parenting is not so much a matter of molding children as it is unfolding children. I need to train up my kids in the way that he or she should go. That is, Lord, how did you make Peter? And how did you make Jesse? And how did you make Christy? And how did you make Mary Elizabeth? And how did you make Ben? They're your children, Lord. And help me to discover what you want to do in them and with them and through them and for them individually. Now, certain things are non-negotiable, obviously. Teaching our kids the word. Teaching our kids to pray, obviously. But there are many things in which we have really got to say, Lord, how should this child go? And what should that child do? And Manoah here is wise when he says, how shall we order this child? What should we do, Lord, in light of this blessing you're sending our way? Verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. Hey, all that I told her to do, make sure that she does just what I told her to. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Mom and Dad, listen to me, or future parents, or Grandpa, Grandma. This applies to us too, really. How do you want me to raise the child? And the angel of the Lord says, take care of yourself. You don't drink wine. Mom, you stay away from the unclean thing. You see. How do you want the kid raised? The issue isn't the kid. The issue is you. You be a godly woman. You be a godly man. It's the best thing that you can do for your children or your grandchildren too. Is not so much to say, well, now how should I raise them? But rather the angel of the Lord says, hey, you, mom, stay away from intoxicating things. You stay away from unclean stuff. Interesting. The question was, how should we raise this kid? And the answer was, you live holy. You take heed to yourself. And see, this is a real problem because moms and dads like you and me, we can say, well, I'm not going to allow my kids to watch that or my kids to listen to that or my kids to go there because they're not mature. This is for mature audiences only. Now, I'm mature so I can go, you see. Ooh, see, this is a real danger and it's a real issue because we think, well, my kids can't do that, but I can. My kids can't go there, but I will. Wait a minute. That can be a huge, huge problem in your parenting, in my parenting, in our parenting. Because it's really who you are that's going to affect your kids more than what you say. It's who you are when they're not around, when they don't know, when they can't see. It's who you are personally that will spill over to who they'll become ultimately. Best thing you can do, Mom, for your daughter, your son. Best thing you can do, Dad, for your children is to take care of your own walk. See, so the angel of the Lord says, you're asking me how to parent? You, parents, you stay away from the unclean thing and you stay away from that which would be intoxicating and cause you to lose your equilibrium, you see. Careful that you observe this yourself, you see. So Manoah, verse 15, said to the angel of the Lord, well, I pray thee, stay with us and we will have made ready a kid or a goat for thee. Let's have a barbecue. Well, the angel of the Lord said, though you detain me, I will not eat of your bread. And if you offer a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord, Jehovah. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah, verse 17, said to this angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your sayings come to pass, we may do you honor? What is your name, sir? So when this miracle happens, when the baby comes, we can honor you. The angel, verse 18, said to Manoah, why askest thou thus after my name? Why are you asking my name? Seeing it is secret. And the word secret there literally is wonderful. Why are you asking my name? It's wonderful. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, his name shall be what? Wonderful. Counselor. Almighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Why are you asking my name? It's wonderful. That's who I am. Well, Manoah took the kid with a meat offering or a meal offering, a grain offering, verse 19. He offers it on a rock to the Lord, to Jehovah. And the angel did wondrously. Manoah and his wife were watching, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar where this goat was cooking, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. What a trip. I mean, he's giving this kid and burning that up, and the angel of the Lord is caught up in the flame and ascends right up into heaven. Man, that would be a sight to see. Speaking of the sacrifice that was offered and the ascension that would take place, all picturing Jesus Christ, obviously, as this was offered on the rock. He is the rock of our salvation. And you can see further analogies as you think it through if you choose to. Well, he ascended right there in the flame from the altar. And Manoah, verse 20, says this last phrase, and his wife, they looked and they fell on their faces to the ground. They were just wiped out. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And he said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, it says, no man can see God and what? Manoah realized, this isn't just a man or an angel. We've seen God. And they did. No man can see God and live. But you see, God became a man, the second person of the Trinity, and dwelt among us. Show us the Father, Philip said, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? I and the Father are one. You see, that's the way that we can truly see God, is to look at Jesus, God in the flesh. Manoah says, oh, we're going to die because we've seen God. Yes, but they saw the second person of the Trinity, you see. And that's not going to kill them physically. His wife While he's freaked out, Manoah's going, oh no, we're going to die. His wife said, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands, and he wouldn't have showed us these things. He wouldn't tell us we're going to have a baby if he's going to kill us, you big dope. So, she's more level-headed. I like this lady. You know, not only does she seem to be more spiritually perceptive, but she also appears to be more logical and level-headed too, quite frankly. Honey, if we're going to die, well then he wouldn't have told us we're going to have a baby. I mean, come on now. Put two and two together, you see. He's, oh no, we're going to die. Calm down, honey. You know, don't worry about it. We're okay. So the woman, verse 24, she did indeed bear a son and called his name Samson, which means literally shining as the sun. I like that. That's his name. He's going to shine as the sun. He is going to shine brightly. He's going to be a light to our people in these days of darkness, in these times of trouble, you see. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This area, Zorah and Eshtaol, about 8 miles from Jerusalem towards Tel Aviv. It's as you're going from Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean Sea, towards the beach, if you would, about 8 miles from the city of Jerusalem, you're in this area. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Now, this is the source. Listen to me. This is the source of Samson's strength. The Spirit of the Lord began, as we're going to see, to come upon him. And that phrase will appear over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of God moves him. Samson's strength, the source of his strength, it was not his arms, bulging biceps, and powerful triceps. That's not it. Although with those arms, he took a jawbone of an ass, and he'll kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But that's not the source of his strength, bulging biceps. Nor is it a well-developed and defined back. Although he puts a 2.5-ton city gate on his back, and he walks 4.5 miles, or perhaps 40 miles, depending on how you interpret it, with this 2.5-ton gate on his back. We're talking strong back. But that's not the... It's not even his hair. Although, you know the story, where it's going, that will play into the losing of this strength ultimately. But that's not the source of the strength, actually. It's the Spirit of God. Personally, I do not think that Samson had a Charles Atlas kind of physique. I don't think you would look at Samson and say, wow, check out those shoulders. I wonder how much he can squat. Man, he must spend a lot of time at the gym. I think that Samson really did not look like the after picture, but the before picture. You've seen the before and after. I think that Samson looked very, very normal. Because later on, they're going to say, what's the deal? What's the secret of his strength? Come on, Delilah. They didn't say, man, get his workout program. Or what kind of protein is he taking in? They said, we don't understand. We don't get it. And you see, Samson wasn't identified in that way. They were trying to figure out, why is this guy so strong from time to time? And I suggest to you that it's very possible, if not likely, that when Samson walked down the street, you know, he wasn't a guy that would kick sand in the faces of others. You know, you would kick sand in his face. He was the 90-pound weakling more than he would be the Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy, you see. The source of his strength was this. The Spirit of God came upon him. And that is what gave such unbelievable strength and power to him. Well, chapter 14. And Samson went down. Oh my. Here we go. Well phrased. Samson went down to Timnath. He went down to a Philistine city. I don't know what he's doing there. He's an Israelite. But here he goes. He's going down. Quite literally. He went down and he saw a woman. This could really kind of capsulize Samson's life. Samson went down and saw a woman. You know, he was a he-man with a she-weakness. He was a guy that could conquer Philistines but couldn't conquer his own passion and lust, sad to say. So he was this guy that goes down to Timnath one day and he sees a woman. And he came up and told his father, verse 2, and his mother, and said, now these are the first words of Samson. You know, the first words that we have coming from his mouth, it wasn't mama or dada, it's I saw a woman, you see. First phrase that he utters, Samson's first quotation, I saw a woman. Man, and I want her. Get her for me. I saw a woman down there in Timnath, and man, she's a snap-eye. And she caught my fancy, and I want her to be my bride. His father and mother, verse 3, said, Sammy, isn't there a woman among the daughters of your brothers, among our people? Do you have to take on a Philistine filly? Do you have to go for a Philistine lady? Quit horsing around, you know. Don't go there. Can't you find a woman here at church? Can't you find a woman who loves God? Can't you find a woman among your people, Samson? And so they pleaded with him. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Oh my. Samson's already showing chinks in his armor. He's not respecting his parents. He's not listening to his mother, to his father. I know better. I want that filly. I want her, you see. Get her for me. Set it up. Make it happen, Dad. Well, his father, his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. What Satan means for evil, God has a way of turning for good. And even though Samson is stupid here and rebellious, yet God can still use the situation to accomplish his purposes. So Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnath to set this thing up. And they came to the vineyards of Timnath. Watch out, Samson. Watch out, family. You're not supposed to go there. You're supposed to stay away from vineyards and grapes and raisins and wine and all the rest, you see. But here he is. And guess what was there in the vineyard? A young lion roared against him. Now, you Bible students know that the lion, the roaring lion, is a symbol, a picture, a type of who? Satan. Be sober. Speaking of vineyards, be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, Peter says, because the roaring lion, the devil, wants to devour. Now, they're in a vineyard, not the place emblematically of sobriety, not a place where a Nazarite is supposed to be. And what is Samson going to encounter there? You got it, the roaring lion. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he rent him as he would rent a kid. There's an idea for a business, rent a kid. No, I'm sorry. He took that lion and just ripped him in two as the Spirit of God came upon him. And he thrashed that lion because, you see, that is the key. The Spirit of God. Jesus, our Lord, beat back Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Satan tempted him. And Jesus said, it is written once, it is written again. And a third time he declared to Satan, it is written. And Satan fled away. Jesus was empowered, though, in Matthew 3, when he came out of the waters of baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him. The Spirit of God came upon Jesus. Then in Matthew 4, the next event, he's tempted by the roaring lion, but he overcomes the enemy. I cannot overcome the enemy apart from the power of the Spirit upon my life. See, because the enemy is powerful, but greater is he that is in you than the one who comes against you, the one who is in the world. But the Spirit of God is the key. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So what are you suggesting, John? Just this. Call upon the Spirit. When you're aware that the lion is roaring at you, maybe because you're in a place where you really ought not to be, a vineyard, if you would. Hey, call upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I can't survive this attack without you. Call upon him. And even as Samson experienced, the Spirit of God came upon him, and Samson took that lion and ripped him in two. Now, he ripped him apart like he would have ripped a kid, you know, a little goat. And he didn't, though, tell his father or his mother what he did. They were ahead of him. They were on their way to set up this marriage that Samson was demanding. So he didn't tell them what he did. He went down then, verse 7, and he talked with the woman, his bride-to-be, and she pleased Samson well. So he's pleased. He's going to take on this Philistine filly, and he's going to have her to be his bride, and he's happy. Well, he goes back home while the arrangements are being made and the bride is getting ready. And after a time, he returned, verse 8, to take her. On his way back to Timnath, he saw where the carcass of the lion was. He wanted to see. He turned aside, we are told in verse 8, to check out the carcass of the lion that he had killed previously. Guys are like that, ladies. You know, wonder how that carcass looks, you know. Wonder how many worms are gnawing at it, or how many maggots are infesting it. You know, did you hear that story? It's amazing to me, but last week in Australia, there was a big whale that was out in the water a ways, and it was dead. It was beached and dead and bloated and all the rest. And all these guys were going out in motorboats to climb on this dead, stinking, bloated, decaying whale. And bunches of guys, you know, tourists were out there and Aussies and all the rest were out there on this whale. And the news is filming this. And the amazing thing about this is these men are out there, you know, intrigued by the whale decaying, you know, and out there on top of the whale. And these sharks, great white sharks, you know, are swarming around the whale too to eat at this whale carcass. And the guys are petting the sharks as the sharks are eating the whale. And so they had to send, you know, all of the Coast Guard kind of guys out there to get these tourists off the whale. And they made a law that day that shark petting is not allowed. Can you imagine that, going out and saying, oh, here's some great white, let's pet the sharks that are eating the whale here. But, whale. The point of all that is simply guys do that kind of stuff. And Samson was that way. And he wanted to see, I wonder what that lion is looking like, you know, at this time. How bloated he might be, or how gross it might be, or whatever. So he turns aside to check out the lion. It's kind of a guy thing. Behold, amazing, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. So, hey, it's not maggots or worms. Bees have moved in. And bees have made this hive there, and there's honey. So he took thereof in his hand. Now, again, he's not supposed to be around grapes. He's already walking through a vineyard. He's not supposed to touch any dead thing. But this seems to be so sweet, you see. This isn't putrid. We're not talking maggots or worms. We're talking honey. Ah, oh, she's a honey, you see. It's okay if I date her. She's a honey. Or, hey, watch out. You're going to get stung. Samson here thinks it's okay. This is, I know I'm not supposed to touch dead things, but hey, this is a sweet thing, you see. So he reaches in and he went on eating, and then he came, verse 9, to his mom and dad, and he gave them, and they also ate. They thought, oh, how sweet. He found some honey. He didn't tell them where the honey came from, a dead carcass that a Nazirite was absolutely forbidden to be touching for any reason whatsoever. So he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Well, verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson there made a feast. So now the time of the wedding is happening. But in those days, the feast, the party, wasn't simply for a couple of hours like our receptions are. It was a week-long celebration. You partied for a week before the actual ceremony. So the celebration, the feast has started. And the young men would do that. They would hang out, verse 10, for that seven-day period of time. It came to pass, when they saw him, they got 30 companions, or we would say today groomsmen, to be with him. He's an Israelite and they're Philistines, and so they found 30 of their guys to stand in and be part of his wedding party, his groomsmen, his ushers or whatever. Now, it was a tradition in those days, like it is in our day, for the groom, if you would, to give the groomsmen a little trinket, you know, or some kind of a little deal. You know, you give them a popsicle or a cufflink or, you know, something. And so in those days too. Now, Samson was kind of cheap, and he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to give these 30 guys, you know, some kind of a groomsman's gift. So what he does, he says, I'll tell you what, guys, let's do this. I'm going to tell you a riddle, verse 12. If you can tell me the answer to the riddle during these 7 days of this feast, this party, then I will give you 30 shirts and 30 changes of garments. I will give you guys new shirts, a new suit, if you would. Each one of you. If you can figure out the answer to my riddle, you'll each get a fresh, clean change of clothes. But, he says, if you don't, if you cannot, verse 13, tell me, then you have to give that to me. That is 30 shirts and change of garments. Deal? Deal. So they said, okay, what's the riddle? And here was the riddle, verse 14. He said, here's the riddle. Out of the eater came forth food. Out of the eater came forth food, yep. And out of the strong came forth sweetness. Out of the eater comes food, and out of the strong comes sweetness. Strong and sweet don't fit together. An eater and food, how can that be? And they could not in 3 days figure out the riddle. It came to pass, verse 15, on the seventh day, they said unto Samson's wife, the bride, hey, entice your husband that he will declare to us the answer to the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you not called us to take that we have? Is this not so? In other words, hey, you set us up for this, lady. That's why you roped us into being Sammy's groomsman, so that he could rip us off of 30 shirts and 30 suits. And that makes us angry, and we're burned. And if you don't get the answer from your husband and tell us so we can give him the answer before the 7 days are over. If you don't do it, we're going to burn you and burn your house too. Your family is going to go up in flames. Well, verse 16, what does she do? She wept before him and said, you don't love me, you hate me. You have put a riddle to the people of my country and you haven't told me the answer. And he said, behold, I haven't even told my dad or my mom. Why should I tell you, woman? Well, she, verse 17, wept before him the rest of the 7 days, the 4 days that were following this encounter with those angry groomsmen. It came to pass on the seventh day that he finally just, okay, quit your blubber and I'll tell you. I mean, man, guys, you understand this. I mean, I'll tell you. What are you, okay, see. Because she was crying. So he gives her the answer. And she then, verse 17, tells the people, the groomsmen. Well, the men of the city said to Samson on the seventh day, when the contest is now up. And he thinks he's got him stumped. He doesn't know what his wife has done. And they said, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? What? We figured it out ourselves? You're a lion. And you know it. And he's angry. And he's not sweet, believe you me. He's bitter about this. What? And then he says this classic line, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. You were plowing with my cow. That's what he's calling his bride here. You're plowing with my heifer. If you weren't plowing with my heifer, you would have never found out the answer to this riddle. He's a real romantic, you know. You know, he's having a cow here, literally. He's upset. He's ticked off. He's angry. You have been messing with my lady. You. And he's upset. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And again, that's that phrase that pops up over and over. The source of his strength. And he went down to Ashkelon, okay? And he has the Spirit of God come upon him. And he makes his way down to Ashkelon, one of the Philistine cities in that region. The Gaza Strip today. And he slew 30 men, Philistine men. He cracked their skulls and he took their clothes and he brought them back. You know, here's your 30 shirts and here's your 30 suits. He got them off of 30 dead Philistines, you know. I wonder how clean those shirts were. I bet they were a bit soiled and a bit bloodied. But be that as it may, he says, here's your clothes, guys. You want 30 shirts and 30 suits? Well, here they are. Off 30 dead countrymen as he cracked their skulls and took their clothes. His anger was kindled. And he went home to his father's house. I'm ticked off. He's upset. He's not going back to pick up his bride. He's going back home to his dad's house again. So Samson's wife, that is the woman that he was supposed to marry, this filly from Timnath, was given then, since they were having this wedding anyway, the dad gave her to one of the groomsmen. And I'm not going to waste all the party stuff and the party favors and the decorations and the cake and whatever. So daughter, marry him instead. So he gives her to another, you see, right then. Samson didn't know this. He's back home. First he's upset and now he's cooled off and he begins to think about his lady, his wife. He hasn't yet been with her in that way. And so he begins to think of her that day. And, I have a wife down there. I'm going to go make a visit to her. It came to pass within a while after, in the time of the wheat harvest, which would be about June or so, Samson visited his wife with a kid, that is a goat. He was going to go see the old heifer and he brought her a goat. A real romantic guy here. Here, old heifer, brought you this goat. Actually, the goat, he's going to have some shish kebab. It's kind of a nice thing, really. He was going to do some barbecuing with her. I'm going to bring her this kid, this goat, and do some shish kebabbing. And then I will go into my wife, into the chamber. So he gets there. But verse 1, last phrase, says her father would not allow him to go in. Samson, don't go in her room. Don't go in there. Her father said, I thought that you had given up on her, that you hated her. So I gave her to your friend. But is not her younger sister prettier than she? Take her instead of the other daughter. So this dad says, you can have my younger daughter, and she's prettier anyway. Take her, you know. Samson, though, felt as though he had been ripped off and that he was wrong. And Samson was upset. Now, he says, shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure? He went and he caught 300 foxes or jackals. Foxes tend to move in solitude. Jackals move in packs. The word here for fox or jackal could be either one. Probably Samson gathered jackals together. He gets 300 jackals. I mean, this guy, you know, he's running around the fields and gathering these jackals. And he took firebrands or torches and turned tail to tail or tied the tails together. And he put a firebrand in the midst of the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, the torch that's there between the two tails that are tied together of these two jackals, 150 teams of these jackals in totality. Why not just one jackal for a torch? Why two? Because they're going to go crazy. They're going to go all over the field. If it's just one, he would head straight back to his den. This way, two, they're going to go back and forth and zig and zag, and the fire's going to spread all over the Philistine fields, you see. So that's what happened. The Philistine fields went up in flames. The Philistines said, verse 6, "Who's done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife," that is, the Timnite took his wife and gave her to his companion. Well, the Philistines, verse 6, last phrase, then came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now think this through. She said, oh no. When these guys said, "We're going to burn you and your father and your house if you don't betray your husband." And she made a decision. "I'm going to betray my husband. I'm going to cry and get the answer to his riddle. I'm going to betray him in the process. But it's going to allow me to protect my father and my house, my family." It's never right to do wrong to do right. She betrayed her husband, see. She thought, "Yeah, but I'm doing it for a good reason. I know it's wrong to betray my husband, but I'm doing it for a good reason." Guess what happens? She gets burned anyway, and so too her family. And not just her and the family, but the whole country is now going up in flames. There's a lesson there for me. There's a lesson there for you too. And that is, it's never right to do wrong to do right. And you can often justify, or I can justify something saying, "Well, I know this is wrong, but it's for a good end," you see. Problem was, in her case, when she betrayed her husband, as she ought not to have done, she ends up losing and getting burned anyway, to an even greater degree, actually. So now she's burned, she's dead, the country is going up in flames, and Samson said, "Though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. After that I will cease. Because you now have killed my wife and her family, now I'm really ticked." So he smote them hip and thigh. What does that mean? Well, we would say, man, they were black and blue. You know, from top to bottom, if you would. He spanked them, we might say today. He smote them hip and thigh. Samson said, "Because you guys burned my wife and burned her family, hey, I'm really upset now." And he smites them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. So now Philistines are just falling everywhere. He then goes and dwells in the top of the rock Edom. After he wipes out these Philistines, he heads for the hill country, if you would. He goes to the top of a rock to flake out, to kick back, to wait and see what's going to happen next. Well, the Philistines, now they realize Samson has killed a bunch of our guys. He's burned our fields. We got to get this dude. So they went up and they pitched, verse 9, in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Hey, why are you guys here? Why are you guys bothering us?" And the Philistines said, "It's not you that we're wanting. We come to arrest Samson, to take him away, to do to him even as he's done to us. We're not wanting to get in a fight with you guys, you men of Judah, but Samson, who's hanging out among you, hey, he's the guy that we want access to. We want to apprehend." So, verse 11, 3,000 Israelites, men of Judah, go to this place, this rock Etam, where Samson is hanging. And they said to Samson, "Knowest thou not the Philistines are rulers over us? What is it that you have done to us? Don't you know the Philistines dominate us? And now you made them mad, Samson." And he said, "Hey, as they did to me, so I have done to them." This is Samson's golden rule, you see. Or should I say his stony rule. As they did to me, I'm doing to them. Jesus said, as you want others to do to you, do to them. Samson didn't think that way. Oh, he's an enigma, isn't he? The Spirit of God comes upon him, and great victories are wrought through him, and yet there's something very wrong within him. Yeah, I'm going to get them back. They burned me, so I burned them. They bruised me emotionally, so I bruised them physically. Samson says that to these 3,000 countrymen of his, men of Judah. What are you doing, Samson? Here's what I'm doing. I'm getting them back for the way they treated me, you see. And they said, verse 12, listen, we are come down, Samson, here to bind you, that we could deliver you over to the Philistines. And Samson says, promise me that you will not attack me yourselves. No, we will not attack you, but we'll bind you with ropes, and we won't kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Okay, guys, if you're here to arrest me, you 3,000 countrymen, I'll let you. Just promise me that you won't turn on me, that you won't try to kill me. No, we won't. We're just going to bind you up and turn you over. Okay. By the way, it's interesting to me that this is the only time that the Israelites mustered an army to do what? To capture one of their own men. Interesting. They never mustered an army to go to war against the enemy. But they had 3,000 men of Judah to do what? To take the one guy that was giving them some victories and to bind him, to arrest him. It's the way that it can be amongst us, sad to say, sometimes. May it not be. Man, we got to remember always who the enemy really is. Too often we're fighting against each other. We're fighting against people that are perhaps not looking at things precisely the way that we do doctrinally or theologically, but we're all part of the same country. And so much energy is wasted fighting or arresting or exposing or whatever it might be, other Christians, denominations, whatever it might be. This is a sad, sad story here to me. Because the men of Judah finally mobilized, not to war against the enemy, the Philistines, but hey, let's get our leader. Let's bind Samson up and turn him over, you see. So he says, okay. He has a plan. Just like Jesus, when they came to bind him, Jesus allowed those soldiers, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bound him with a rope. Jesus could have just spoke the word and been set free, but he allowed himself to be bound too. But Jesus said, but don't harm these, my disciples. Let them go. That night that he was bound and carried away from Gethsemane to be led to his trial that would ultimately culminate in his being crucified on the cross of Calvary. And Samson here has that same kind of mentality. He doesn't want these 3,000 men hurt. He's got a plan. I'll let you bind me, because he's actually going to deliver them, as we shall see. So he's bound now, and these guys think that they have him secure in their ropes. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistine shouted against him, verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and the cords, the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. Man, it became like twine or string. And he popped him off his hands. Boom, boom, he snapped those bands. And then he found a new jawbone of an ass. Boom, boom, he pops these ropes right off. The 3,000 there are watching. And Samson looks around. The Philistines that he's going to battle against have the most sophisticated weaponry in all of that region of the world. What does Samson use? He grabs the jawbone of a donkey. Because see, God uses the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak to show up the strong. I mean, remember earlier in the third chapter, Shamgar took on 600 Philistines with a stick, an ox goad. David's going to take on the biggest Philistine of all, Goliath, with a slingshot. See, that's the thing. The battles that we fight, it's not saying what new technology can we develop or who can we hire or what That's not really it. Ultimately, it's the Spirit of God. And you can just use the jawbone of an ass. See? Or an ox goad, a stick, or a little sling and a small little pebble. The Philistines were beat up by an ox goad, by the jawbone of a donkey, by a little boy's sling and stone. God is saying, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And in the battles that we're going through now, personally or as a church or whatever it might be, it's not going to be clever strategy primarily. It's not going to be manipulating systems politically. It's going to be the Spirit of God ultimately. Bottom line, so what should we do? We are people of prayer. Because who receives the Spirit? Jesus said to you and me, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Ask. See. So whether it's your own personal battle or what we're going through as a church right now, the key is God can use the jawbone of an ass. God can use the stick that's in your hand. God can use a little stone. And the Philistines will say, ha, 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 that's nothing. But with the Spirit of God, it becomes something. Do you know that? So here he looks around. He sees this jawbone of a donkey. And he grabs it and he slew 1,000 men therewith. Now that's incredible. Here's Sammy picking up this jawbone, banging away that day. 1,000 Philistines are dead. And the 3,000 Israelites are watching. They're watching this champion at work. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking, he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the name of that place Ramath Lehi, or that is the place of the lifting up of the jawbone. Now there's bodies everywhere, 1,000 Philistines. I mean, the guy is a whirling dervish. The guy is amazing. Taking that jawbone and popping this guy and conking that one, and the Philistines are falling like flies. And he looks around, and they're all dead guys. 1,000 of them are dead. The rest ran off. You would too if you saw one guy with a donkey jaw, you know, wipe out 1,000 of your comrades. What's this? And they hightailed it out of there. And now Samson looks around and he says, look what I have done. I have killed 1,000 Philistines, and I'm calling this place, he says, Ramath Lehi, the lifting up of the jawbone, or Jawbone Heights, an exclusive neighborhood. One that is elite, a gated community. Jawbone Heights, that's what I'm going to call this place in commemoration of me. What I did, I killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and this is going to be Jawbone Heights to commemorate and celebrate my great victory. Then, verse 18, he was thirsty. This is so great. 1,000 men are dead. I have done this. And then he was very thirsty, and he looked around, and there was nothing to drink. There was no Coke machine to drop a dollar into. There was no drinking fountain to draw water from. There was nothing. And his mouth is dry and his lips are parched and his throat is constricting. I mean, killing 1,000 Philistines is not, you know, an easy thing. And he's thirsty. And he's dying of thirst, literally. And he calls on the Lord, thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. What did he say in verse 16? I have slain. Now he says, God has ways of tempering our triumphs with trials. He was so proud, Jawbone Heights, look what I've done. And God says, okay, can you get a drink for yourself? Can you satisfy your own thirst? No, I'm thirsty. Come on, big guy. You're so great. Take care of your thirst. I can't do that. He called, Lord, this is a victory that you did. This was your victory, and now I'm thirsty. See, remember when the Red Sea parted? Great triumph. What was the next event after the Red Sea parted there in the book of Exodus? They were in the desert, and they were what? Thirsty. God takes our triumphs. I've noticed this. You have too. God takes our triumphs. When we say, oh my, look what we accomplished. Look what I did. And he says, okay, John. And then all of a sudden I go, uh-oh. I'm choking. See, it's so funny in our own fellowship situation. The day before our own thing kind of hit the newspapers and all this stuff has kind of blown up with attacks on our facilities and all the rest. The day before, I was just so pleased. I was feeling as proud as punch because we met some real important objectives. We made some goals that I have been really wanting to make administratively and financially here at the fellowship to get things squared away and all the rest. And it's been a battle. And we just got that taken care of. That was on, I think it was Friday. And told Tammy, this is a red letter day. The next day was when all this stuff kind of flared up and hit. And it's just typical. It's the way it needs to be. Why? Because people like me, Samson, perhaps you too, sometimes we can say, look what we did. This is great. And the Lord says, really? A triumph? Good. Let's temper it with a trial. Triumphs need to be tempered with trials, because if triumphs aren't tempered with trials, they become points of pride. They extol our flesh. They puff us up. I've noticed this. You have too, perhaps some of you. It's so true that when you have a triumph, there needs to be a trial. And suddenly Samson, the Spirit of God came upon him. There was a great victory taking place through him. But then he said, look what I've done. And God said, okay. I'm thirsty. I need water. And so, I'm going to die. Lord, it's your victory. Shall I now die for thirst? He says in verse 18. And God is so good. This next verse, I love it. Oh, God didn't say, die, Samson. You proud, pompous person. You know, just die. God says, okay. And he clave a hollow place out of the jaw. And water came out. And he drank this water. And his spirit came again. And he was revived. I mean, this is the goodness of God. This is the grace of God. I would have had a tendency to say, Samson, sorry, buddy. Die, baby. But God says, okay. Okay. And he gives him water out of the jawbone of the donkey. The very instrument that he was proud of. Jawbone Heights is what I'm going to call this place. Now with humility and gratitude and desperation. Oh, Lord, thank you. But God gave him drink miraculously. His spirit was revived. And he called the name now, no longer is it Jawbone Heights, it's in Hakkorke, which means the well of him that cried. No longer Jawbone Heights, but this is the place where I cried. And God heard me. This is the place where I cried in desperation. I was thirsty. This is the place where I cried. I was hurting. God heard me. And it's called that even to this day. And he judged the Philistines, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Chapter 16, the final chapter of Samson's story, is the real deal. It's the climax, and of course, we're out of time tonight. So we'll take the final chapter, and there's lots to make application of and to think through. I was hoping we would be able to do it tonight. I thought I could. I thought I'd have a great victory. But instead, it's being tempered with this trial. We didn't get there. That's okay. We'll look at it in our study together next time. Chapter 16, the story of Delilah. And the lessons there that are so important and need to be underscored in our own lives and then talked about in our families. Important stuff indeed. Now, Father, I know that all of us, in one way or another, are engaged in a battle. And Father, we know that the source of Samson's strength was your Spirit. We see in him frailties and foolishness, fleshliness and weakness, but we also see your Spirit, Father, given and your work being done. And Father, tonight we come to you not deserving, not worthy, but we approach you because you are gracious. We want to see you glorified in our families. We want to see you glorified in this community. We want to see you glorified in the church. Father, may your Spirit be poured out. I pray, Lord, that we would be those this day who do not rely upon our ingenuity or what we think are great abilities. We stand here tonight saying, Lord, we know not what to do, but we know where to go. We come to you. Come upon us, Lord. Empower us this night. Father, for those that maybe even have foolishly wandered into a vineyard and are feeling the hot breath of the roaring lion, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come upon them tonight. That, Lord, it would be by your Spirit, not by their power or abilities or might, but your Spirit would give them the ability to beat back the attack of Satan and to leave that vineyard. Oh, Father, I pray for those that are at home, teenagers, collegians, whoever it might be, that we might, Lord, learn and not demand our way, but submit and be humble and not order mom and dad around. Father, forgive me, forgive us for chafing at the authorities that you've placed over us. Father, we see Samson just going off in arrogancy, in haughtiness, in self-confidence. Father, where that is in us, search my heart, search our hearts. Lord, root it out, cast it away. We want to listen to you, Father. We truly, really do. We pray for our kids tonight, Lord. How do you want them trained up? For every mom, for each dad, for grandparents too, I pray for revelation that would come from your Spirit that would cause us to see the way that you want our families to be nurtured, disciplined, encouraged, protected. But Father, tonight we see that it starts with us. And where we, Lord, are inconsistent or hypocritical, where there is impurity in me, impurity in us, Father, have mercy, forgive us. And tonight, may we see perhaps what we have not been willing to see before. That what we do has more impact than anything we might say. And I pray for moms and dads and people, Lord, in this church, I pray that we would just choose holiness, choose purity, and choose what's right and wise. In decisions that are made, Lord, today and tomorrow and this week, should you tarry, that these people, that we, Lord, might understand that that's the key.
to walk closely with you, to be in obedience to you, not simply to talk about these things to others. Help me. Help us, Father. Help us. Father, for those that are dry tonight, from the jawbone of this donkey, me, I pray, Lord, that something might flow that would refresh. I pray that the living water of your Spirit, Lord, would cause many spirits to be revived here tonight. Father, where spirits are sagging, where there is anxieties or tensions, Father, where people feel as though they're dying or drying, Father, may the word that we've looked at tonight, seeing your graciousness in providing for a guy like Samson, Lord, I know that you'll provide for my brothers and sisters, for me too. So we call upon you. Oh, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Fall afresh on us tonight. Mold us and melt us and make us, Lord, the people you want us to be. And tonight we choose to say thank you for the trials, Lord, that do temper the triumphs. And thank you for loving me and loving us enough to, Lord, keep expanding and developing and shaping and molding. I thank you for your faithfulness. We're so glad to be your children, Father. We're so glad that you love us in the way that you do. And I thank you for hearing this prayer, that your blessing would just be given to each and every person, whether they're in a season of triumph or trial, whether, Lord, they're experiencing your power or see a need tonight to cry out again. Whatever it might be, Lord, bless these your children. May it be a great rest of the week, a week of victory, a week of wisdom. May it be a week of walking in the Spirit, of staying away from those dangerous places, from Timnaths that we will go down in. Oh, Father, bless the Applegate family. Bless them. Bless them. Bless them, Father. May we be a Spirit-filled church. May we represent your Son, Father. Oh, Lord, we stand here and seek you. We stand here in awe of you. Your name, Jesus, is wonderful. You are a wonder. And I thank you for being with us tonight. In the name of Jesus, we now give you our hearts and have your way this day and each day. In your name we pray. Amen.